Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. This might be the first podcast of 2025, or it's either the first or second, somewhere in there. How are we doing?
Shalom.
Doing great. I just love this. It's so great. I love podcast recording mornings. I like it once the caffeine has really sunk in.
Yes.
And
that's
and
a banana on Tim's desk.
Yeah, you know, so much coffee after a while, you kind of need something else to keep the jitters
this
away.
This is the second episode of the new year, guys.
I think
he might
editorial
around.
Note that I definitely won't cut this out. I think I'm going to put this one first.
Oh, that's great. Hey, listener. Welcome to the new year.
I think this episode.
You guys are horrendous.
I think this might float out a little bit better as the first one rather than the other.
Jewish history.
Yeah. No offense to any Jewish historians at the table.
No.
Horrendous.
This is a little lower hanging fruit.
There we go.
But.
Oh my word.
Anyway, so.
It's a whole new.
What
year.
Am I drinking?
You.
You're Mr. Hold Brightside. On.
Tim just made a cultural reference. He sang Aladdin. You know, whole new, okay.
Well, all right. It's a whole new year.
A cultural reference from like 30 years ago, though.
Yeah, that's all I know.
Man, I was trying to give him some credit, Charlie. Yeah. All right. We are drinking Mr. Brightside Volume 1. This is a Genotega Nicaraguan bean, and it is a very light roast.
Mouthful.
It has dropped 11.5% of its weight after brewing. Do you know how I know that? Because that is what the label says. So the story behind this one is Melissa, previous to getting married, worked for 4 years at a place called Infinity Functional Neurology. It has both homeopathic and chiropractic style care. They work with hard cases and mental issues and body coordination issues. It's been really good. Like there's really good stuff there. But one of the doctors, Dr. Ashley, who she works with, her husband roasts his own beans. So these are not available publicly. This is a, like, you got to know people and have connections. This is like kind of like Tim, but, you know, at that other place. So what do you guys think of what do you think of it?
Oh, it's like really good.
Mm-hmm. This is really good.
Friendship can't make coffee taste better. But in this case, the coffee tastes really good.
You're horrendous.
Friendship unnecessary.
You're so bad.
This stuff is so good. I'm telling you.
Well, friendship might make you feel better about bad coffee, mm-hmm. but it can't make bad coffee good coffee.
Oh, it's
in this
so
case, good.
Good
coffee.
Oh, brother.
Very good
coffee. So, the listener wants to know how this tastes, Charlie. What would you compare it to? I do feel like there's sweet notes. I don't think it's the blueberry sweet notes, like an Ethiopian, like an apple.
It's
maybe?
Not flavored, correct?
No flavoring.
Yeah, I'll just say it's not very, it doesn't have a high level of acidity. It doesn't taste like that, but it is, the name is very, it's very bright.
This is like really
it's
good.
It's a very,
really good.
I do think a sweet tone is a good way mm-hmm. to put it.
But there's almost like maybe a hint of lemon, like at the end.
To misquote a famous TV
yes,
character.
Yes, absolutely.
It has no oaky afterbirth.
So, how does this work, Charlie?
No, I'm not going to mention that. There was a Christmas party at our church with our young adults, and there was one of the young adults who doesn't like The Office. Or, I won't say they doesn't like The Office,
sure.
but has never watched, probably never will. Didn't know that their coworkers were commonly quoting The Office.
Oh, no.
And so they were, like, participating in it, and then used it at the party, and we're all like, well, that's from The Office. And was like,
oh no.
Hilarious. Because that quote's also from The Office. That was the connection there.
Oh. Sorry, didn't know it.
Shall we proceed?
I think so.
Okay. Prize winners. If you go back to the 24th, the Christmas episode, we named all of the prize winners. If you think you may be one of those, that is where you have to go to listen and hear if you are named. And if you were, you have to go to the bookstore by the end of January or send an email to thinklingspodcast@gmail.com with a mailing address. There were some pretty legit prizes that we gave out.
They were great.
Lots of books. And so, yeah, just want to remind you of that. Here is the runway for this episode. This is a talk episode.
Oh, man, I'm excited.
Not to be confused with talc.
It's true.
Thinklings will answer listener questions. It does look like talc.
I know.
And we will do books in business first, and then we have a smattering of questions that go all the way back. I believe earliest one was maybe like June or July.
Horrendous.
A little behind. But anyway, we have a bunch of questions we'll answer.
We had a lot of good fall content. It was hard to work it in.
And the last question that we're going to answer is about Bible verses. So that's going to serve as our final meditation.
Yep.
Excellent.
With that, we're ready.
Books in business.
Let's talk about some books. And who's going to go first?
Tim's got a shack stack. Let's just let him get out of his system.
Amen.
Well, The Fight for Female, Reclaiming Our Divine Identity by Lisa Bevere. I don't know how to say
this is the
name.
One Taylor was talking to us about, that he kind of knows what's up. He drove, anyways.
So friend Taylor German. Shout out to Taylor. He drove the Beveres around for a conference one time and when he lived down in Texas in his charismatic Pentecostal years. So chapter one, Dreams, Dragons, and Daughters. It's alliterated. It has to be true.
Or Baptist.
Horrendous.
Sorry.
So the lead out quote on page 9, it quotes scripture, Job 33, 14 through 16. For God speaks again and again, though people do not recognize it. He speaks in dreams, in visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they lie in their beds. He whispers in their ears and terrifies them with warnings. And then she proceeds to talk about a dream that she had. And in the dream, it was a group of women, and there were dragons around their necks, and they were adoring their dragons. And she's like, you have a dragon around your head. That's not a nice thing. Pet it here where the skin is smooth. She's like, I'm not petting your dragon. So this dream is basically the foundation for the book, because it's a book about the fight for female. And what are women? They have all these dragons in their lives.
So horrendous. Goodness.
Hey, man, God speaks through dreams and visions of the night.
This book could be the foundation of the shack stack.
Well,
this is straight paganism.
Built on the foundation of the shack.
This is like, sure. You know, Jesus calling, you know, this is,
I know.
This is taking that 10 times worse, you know.
Did they dig that up in Canaan? From like the
you know what would really help them would be dispensational theology. Like there was a time in which God did speak that way, but then we've kind of progressed in how God orders and gives revelation and closed the canon.
It's interesting how you interact with scripture with this kind of a mindset. I was actually talking to Taylor about it as well, because she actually quotes the Bible a lot, which in this type of a book, many of them don't, but she does. But I was noting with when I talked to Taylor how the Bible is kind of supporting what she's already experienced in her dream. So you go to you have this experience, you have this dream, and then you go to the Bible. So what's your authority?
Does she go to the Revelation passage with the dragon and the woman?
Probably. I don't remember where she went exactly.
That feels like the jump that
she went to Genesis 3. So the serpent deceives Eve, and you got a dragon around your neck. It's deceiving you, and that's Satan. So Genesis 3, Revelation 12, 13. She does bring up Revelation as well.
Charlie, you nailed it. Well done.
Yes.
I'm going to give you one.
Liberal's going to lib.
Horrendous.
Pagan's going to peg.
So chapter one is the dreams and dragons thing. And it's basically about her vision. And then the chapter two is the fight for divine identity. So this is, you know, you're a daughter of God. So the book is A Fight for Female. Then chapter three is The Fight for Your Sacred Space. Who are you? You're not second best. The sacred space one, I didn't seem as too different from the divine identity. I think divine identity, she's focusing on you're a child of God. And then sacred space is the egalitarianism idea. So, you know, you're not second best. Going to Galatians 3:28 and supporting that you're made in the image. Well, it's not made in the image of God. It's just like there's equality between men and women. So anyway, the chapter four was what I wanted to get to. The fight in the spirit realm. Right. So she quotes Michael Heiser I don't know if you're familiar with Michael Heiser.
Oh, yeah. The Unseen Realm.
Yeah, The Unseen Realm. So a lot of people are like, man, this Unseen Realm book, everybody's buying into Unseen Realm. And I'm like, yeah, that's because it's had great sales and everything. I'm like, oh, that feeds into a lot of this charismatic Pentecostal idea of the spirit world. And that's not where Heiser was at. Okay, but a lot of people that were there were sympathetic and appreciated his writings, which is why it sold so well.
It's interesting that that's where it goes, though.
Yeah. So she quotes him at the beginning, when an enemy wants nothing but your defeat and annihilation, neutrality means choosing death. So then she writes, the demonic realm is real. When we are wrestling in the natural realm, when what we are wrestling in the natural realm will be won in the spiritual realm. And then she proceeds to talk about this experience she had with her husband and the place that they moved to. It had some spirit being, and she called out in the name of Jesus, and the spirit left, and so on and so forth. So that gives you just a bit of an idea of what kind of a book this is, The Fight for Female. It's extremely charismatic, dreams, visions, experiences, spirit stuff. If you think through charismatic Pentecostal theology, that's what you're getting with The Fight for Female. So yeah, I would put this on the shack stack. This really isn't going to help you. There are better books to purchase and invest in.
This week I have been reading, first of all, can I just say, getting done with all of last semester's stuff. It was such a busy semester. I went the last 5 weeks of the semester not reading anything other than listening to the Nightingale Chronicles. And so in Austin, I started these books, this book I'm talking about today, and oh man, it's good. It is On Writing and Writers, A Miscellany of Advice and Opinions by C.S. Lewis, edited by none other than David C. Downing.
Friend of the podcast.
That's right.
Oh boy.
And it came out in November of 2022. And I've read the other book in this sort of a series on reading. And what this is, it simply quotes by Lewis from primarily his three volumes of selected letters. There's like three volumes of letters they've collected. And so Downing went through that and got all kinds of just quotes on reading. And it's quite good. I'm going to pull up the table of contents here. There's sections. So there's a section on good writing, on the writing process, on writing fiction, on writing for children, on writing science fiction, on writing Christian writing, on writing persuasively, and on other writers. And I have found it easy to read, so you can go quickly through it because it's just quotes. And then there's just been some really good quotes. So I'll just read a sampling of some good quotes. The paradox of originality. Okay, so we think about originality, you got to write something original. No man who values originality will ever be original. But try to tell the truth as you see it. Try to do any bit of work as well as it can be done for work's sake. And what men call originality will come to you unsought.
That's really good, actually. That's very, very true.
There's a lot of good truisms here. When you try to be original, you just end up doing a bad job. But if you just try to see what's true and talk about it well, you'll become original even though you're dealing with other people's thoughts. So I thought that was really good. Mm. How to Develop Style. I've read this one all the time. This is like on my wall. I'm not going to read that one. Poetry. Okay. Poetry most often communicates emotions, but not directly, but by creating imaginatively the grounds for those emotions. He has a whole section in here where he talks about don't ask the reader to do your work for you. Like, do the work. And he says, so don't tell them what you feel. Describe a situation where they will feel that. It's very much like a Tolstoyan type of view of art. This is glorious. This is maybe one of my favorite quotes. He has a section on plagiarism. Hmm. And it's great. He says, I only once detected a pupil offering me someone else's work as his own. I told him I was not a detective, nor even a schoolmaster, nor a nurse, and that I absolutely refused to take any precaution against this puerile trick, that I'd as soon as think it is my business to see that he washed behind his ears and wiped his bottom. He went down of his own accord the next week, and I never saw him again. I think you ought to make a general announcement of that sort. What staggers me is how any man can prefer the galley slave labor of transcription to the free man's work of attempting an essay on his own. What I love is he's like, I am not going to waste time on this. If they want to cheat, whatever. And I know a professor, whether it was in the third heaven or not, who may practice this exact same practice.
You're funny.
And yet at the same time, I've caught so many cheaters not trying to catch them. And I just thought that was good. Ink is the great cure. Whenever you are fed up with life, start writing. Ink is the great cure for all human ills, as I have found it long ago. He talks about academic writing versus imaginative writing. Academic work and imaginative writing are as incompatible only in the same sense as playing the piano and taking a hot bath. They can't be done at the same time. It's so good. let's see here. Oh, this
He's
is a good
so
one.
Fun.
He is.
Well, come on. You can sit in the bathtub and play the piano.
But back then he didn't have the keyboard.
I'm just visualizing.
Hey, as someone who works at a moving company that no longer moves pianos.
Yeah, I heard that. Mm-hmm.
You need some serious manpower to move some of those hulky things.
All right, let me give you like two or three more of these. This is titled Writing and Thinking as a Single Process. So I didn't know this was in Lewis, and I should have. Quote, this is Walter Hooper writing to Lewis, okay? I once asked Lewis how he managed to write with such ease, and I think his answer tells us more about his writing than anything else he has said. He told me that the thing he most loved about writing was that it did two things at once. This he illustrated by saying, I don't know what I mean until I see what I've said. In other words, writing and thinking were a single process.
Yeah.
And I think that's so true.
Yeah.
Until you put pen to paper or finger to keyboard, you think you know it, it comes out and you think, oh, that's what I, and it's almost like someone else wrote it, but it isn't someone else.
Yeah. And so I had this thought as I was preparing that online class. Do I want to give them all of the notes? Do I want to give them a note document that has blanks in it? Or do I give them no notes?
Yeah.
And my thought was, I'm going to give them no notes.
Oh, good move.
And tell them that you're responsible to write notes down. Everything in these videos is on the table. Because that, to me,
yep.
I thought that's going to force them to articulate and put my words into their words,
own work. Yes.
And then be like, oh, wait, what is that saying? And that's going to prompt more theological discussion than me giving them the notes.
Yep.
And then I have in the class, I've never seen someone do this yet. I have discussion boards that are not required where they can ask any question about the exam. And the idea is like, hey, I guarantee if you're wondering something, someone else in this class is too.
Oh, yeah, that's
so
good.
So like, I want you to write your question out. And that's another way they have to formulate their question. And then everybody else sees it. And then I'm going to answer it. And everyone gets to see the answer. And so it's like learning from people's questions in concert. But if you just give them the document, none of that takes place. So yeah. I love that.
I agree. I think that process will take longer initially, but for the student who values the learning, that's going to be
perfect.
They're going to remember that forever. Okay. Last quote. And then I'll move on. He talks about how sometimes you're writing something and you set it aside and you come back to it. And so it's called returning to a writing task. So this is, I can't remember where this is from. Returning to work on an interrupted story is not like returning to work on a scholarly article. Facts, however long the scholar has left them untouched in his notebook, will still prove the same conclusion. He has only to start the engine running again. But the story is an organism. It goes on surreptitiously growing or decaying while your back is turned. If it decays, the resumption of the work is like trying to coax back to life an almost extinguished fire, or to recapture the confidence of a shy animal which you had only partially tamed at your last visit. And I do think, like, if you're writing a creative story and you come back, you lose that idea of, and I remember at one point something, maybe it was Sertéange or something. When you get an idea like that, you got to write it down right away. And I've probably started putting that into practice in the last 4 to 5 years. And it's these notebooks are full of them, and it's really good. So on Writing and Writers, C.S. Lewis, David Downing, I have not finished it, but I would guarantee you it's going to be a 9 or higher. I will come back to you when I'm in, but this one's, if you are at all into writing, excellent book.
Yeah. I have to remember. Oh yes. So for Books and Business, so I'm on X quite frequently.
Fantastic. I've been there, kind of.
Yeah. So the triumph of Elon Musk, where he purged 80. It's actually one of my favorite. We're going down some rabbit trails here, but I don't recommend listening to the Joe Rogan podcast because it's decently filthy. Mm-hmm. But he does have some really good interviews with some really high caliber individuals, and I love when he and Elon Musk talk about things. And you know, those two guys got us where we are politically. They were very helpful in that. And so in one of those discussions, on X, there's a thread that I saw, which was listing out, it was like a screenshot of, like, I think it was like 80 books everyone should read. And it was kind of like a cross the ones off that you've read. And I think I had like 10 or 15 on the list already, which was, I felt good.
Well done.
But then I was like, man, there's a lot of books here that I've never even heard of. And so one of the books on that list was The Stranger by Albert Camus. And it's kind of like, from what I've gathered on the front end, it's kind of like, this is what neo-orthodox existential, like, nihilist kind of viewpoint is. Like, it's going to kind of propose these ideas to you. And so I'm not exactly sure why that makes it onto a list. I haven't made it very far. And so I'm trying to read it for the story's sake at first, and then we'll maybe do some analysis of it. But that's a book I started in the last month or so here. And so
it is not clean.
No.
So if you're, Camus is, in Ecclesiastes studies, Camus actually comes up because.
Oh, that's the guy.
Yeah, that's the guy.
Yeah.
So.
Wow.
Absurdity, futility, the futility of life, the absurdity of life. There's no point to it.
Yep. So that makes so much sense.
Albert Camus comes up multiple times when you're studying the book of Ecclesiastes, his writings.
Oh, that's super interesting.
Yeah, that'll help you.
Yeah. Okay.
It'll actually provide a little biblical, but it is not clean. So it's not something, I read that one a long time ago.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. And the reason I'm reading it, I saw it on this big list. Just like kind of start at the top and let's work our way through this,
right,
which is going to come up in our talk episode here because someone asked about some like major works.
Yeah.
But that's what I've been reading. So
I really enjoyed that book. I should say
The Stranger.
Yeah. It is. Here's why. So in apologetics, we're always talking about, does God exist or not? Those sorts of things. And the character is approaching life from a non-religious perspective.
Yeah.
And so what I find fascinating is he sort of consistently assesses life that way. I don't want to give anything away.
Yeah.
And
so
I might
presenting
reread
a worldview through the main character.
And it's like, if you want to know what nihilism looks like, which is just honest atheism, this is a really good book for that. So I'll be interested in your review. Maybe I'll reread it.
Interesting.
But it is definitely like, a thinky book written by an unbeliever.
Which
is going to have,
what's going on here? And I remember asking myself, what's he doing here? Or what's up with the story? Yeah. You know, so he is kind of presenting worldview concepts.
Yeah.
But
life is meaningless.
Yeah. And he's
an
animal.
Even his story is meant to mimic a lack. Anyway, I can't wait to read it.
I feel like this book is also like to swing the pendulum, like reading Alistair MacIntyre, like After Virtue would be like the the thinky opposite companion of this. But so like I think if you could come up with like, here's a narrative, a novel that's teaching about nihilism.
Yeah.
And then I wonder if you could find other novels that would fill in the gaps of like virtue ethic, you know, things like that. So interesting to kind of catalog those alongside each other. But maybe that's a 2025 project. Maybe this will be the gateway for Charlie into those
things. You and your literature stuff.
No, that'd be a good pro.
Well, thus is the substance of life.
I would read that. I would take that path with you, Charlie.
Yes.
So.
All right. So let's have a discussion about things that our listeners want us to discuss. All right. So to restate the question, which this is definitely not the second time we've done this because we had some recording issues.
Definitely not.
To restate the question, what are some of the classics? What are some of those books we would deem classic? Gentlemen.
Well, I think there's the Western canon or the great books. And so that's a list of, I thought it was 500. Tim, I'm going to look that up. You have yours right there. Yeah. Why don't you just start quoting that? And I'm going to look these up because Mortimer Adler has a list.
I have the first book of the Britannica Great Books series. The first one here is The Great Conversation. And in this is, has like all of them just listed: Plato, Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas.
And just on that, it's 54 volumes. With the great books, it's not 54 books. So it's more than that into 54 book volumes.
So like volume 5 has a bunch of Greek guys whose names I can't pronounce.
Probably the Greek plays.
Yeah, Aeschylus, Sophocles,
Aeschylus,
Euripides,
Aristophanes.
Mm-hmm. So those four are in volume 5.
Like Sophocles would be famous for like the Theban plays.
Right. And plus like Augustine,
I think,
however you say his name, he's got a few of his books that are in there. But there's one volume devoted to him.
We'll make one final statement on this, and then it'll be the moratorium on the Augustine versus Augustine.
Sure.
If you are going to visit the place in Florida, that is St. Augustine.
Yep.
If you're talking about the theologian, it's Augustine.
Either one of them. They're both Augustine.
Yeah, see, I'm never going to get it right because I'm going to forget that. But anyway, so if you were like, hey, what about some of these original books? Well, these books have had significant influence in the Western world. So when we're talking about read the actual original books, the original ideas, these would be some of them. Now, in the list are people we would definitely not agree with. For example, Charles Darwin and William James and Freud. Okay, so these are volumes 49 and 53 and 54. But if you're like, well, who are the people that have impacted the Western world and people are talking about them all the time? Well, Karl Marx. He's one of them.
Yeah,
and his is on the list. So anyway, there's a bit of an answer at least to your question, Jordan.
I think one way to think about this is the idea of ideas. So why are those books so influential? And why would we say you should read some books of these guys, even though we don't agree? It's because what you want to do is you want to understand the ideas that shape culture and have shaped our world. And so the idea of communism is that, number one, there is no God. Number two, everything in history can be boiled down to a ruler and an oppressor. And the oppressor oppresses classes that are beneath him. And so the point of history is to rise up and overthrow your oppressor. Well, if you think of that basic idea and how that is taken in our culture, you'll understand why people say the things they do. In fact, you will understand why they're saying things, even though they won't understand why they're saying things. So the reason to read the great books would be to give yourself exposure to ideas and arm yourself to be able to answer them. However, if you're thinking, what are those kinds of books that influence, you could change the question. And you could say, what are the great books for my life? So what are the books that will influence me as a Christian? If you're still like trying to walk with the Lord, you could have your own little list of great books. I think we could be equipped to answer that question a little bit more readily than the great books question. But so anyways, I don't know if we want to shift the question. If Porden Jeterson would be okay with it, I think we could do that. What are your thoughts, Charlie?
So I would say to the person who wrote this in, he should go to YouTube and type in his name and then put, what is a classic?
That's great.
And there's a guy who talks about what is a classic. And so there are different styles of classic. So there's like an American classic, a Western mm-hmm. classic, a Greek classic, you know, an English classic. And so, you know, I'm not sure if we captured this, you know, we've thrown Lord of the Rings around. Would that be a classic classic? Maybe not. Is it an English classic?
Yes.
Yes, it would be. Or a modern classic? Would it, like, books in the last 200 years, would you consider Lord of the Rings a modern classic?
Yes.
So how Jordan Peterson, the philosopher, you know, that guy, talks about classics, it's the books that have spurred the most writing about themselves. So based on
that's a good definition. And
based on his own definition, he would say then the classic of all classics.
Yep.
Is scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where, if you look at, which it's interesting history with the Western books one that you were mentioning.
Great books.
So Adler was a part of that, mm-hmm. but then there was like disagreement over it. If you look through that list, you know, I don't know if the Bible is a part of it, but,
It is not.
I know that there's some theologians in there, or like in different volumes or different editions, there's theological writing, but if you're working off of the definite books that have been written, have had the most written about them, the Bible has to be up there. And then again, in all of these different areas, you know, why would a Freud be a classic in that sense? A lot of people were impacted and then discussed him in writing. So when we talk about going to the original, would it be better to read 10 books about Freud or to read Freud? Now, I'm not really sure if anyone really needs to read Freud, but the idea would be that you read the thing that others are writing about, not just only reading books written about other things. And so I do think to read the classics, it does start with scripture. And then I do think some of the big heavy hitters would be some of, you know, Homer, some of the Greek plays, some of those types of things. But then once you kind of get into different spheres, like to read American classics like a Faulkner or a Mark Twain, to read like an English classic like a Lewis or a Tolkien, and to kind of go with Andy's kind of repurposing of the question, those are things that we may deem classic in some sense of the material, that lots of things have been said about them, and they're going to be more helpful to you than a Freud. So that's where I think like a modern Christian classic, like Narnia, like that is 100% something to be named and put on a list like that. So, but I would just say there are a lot of people who make lists like this, and I would just, you know, kind of start diving in, like learn who the people are and then look at their like top 100 lists, mm-hmm. and you're going to see things that pop up on every one of those lists.
Yes. Yes.
And then you're like, oh, I wonder why this guy all tell me I should read A Farewell to Arms by Ernest Hemingway.
Mm-hmm.
And you're like, maybe I should read that. And some of them, it's, you know, they have it on there because they like it, or they maybe buy into some of the philosophy or the worldview and you don't, but in the case, you know, like The Stranger that we were mentioning earlier, you can learn about how other people look at the world, and it can be helpful to you in that sense. So anyway, that would be my, I don't know if it's 2 cents. We'll call it a nickel. We'll call cents on the question.
I would say the other thing I would say for him is you could think, what are these great books? And I think you should start doing that. But it might be more manageable to think of a topic you're interested in. So I'll just go back to the communism idea. You could read the Communist Manifesto and then read some guides to it. Mm. And then you could read like Adam Smith on like free market. And then once you've got those two things down, say, what does the Bible say about that? And I think if you did that little triad of like the opposing two views and then the Bible, I think that would maybe be more, it would keep you within the realm of biblical wisdom, but it would also expose you to people who with alternating worldviews, and that would help you. So,
yeah, I think that's really good advice. As you think through the great books, think through too the things that you're interested in. So, for example, which is basically what you're saying, the great conversation or the great books, I'm not too interested in, but within a specific discipline, step yourself back, All right. So in Old Testament, who are some of the authors that people are constantly talking about that have kind of affected the discipline? Okay. So James Barr in Word Studies, he's one. K.A. Kitchen with Archaeology. All right. So specific individuals, you start to discover, oh, these were foundational individuals within a specific discipline that I'm interested in. Read those. So yeah, that'd be a recommendation.
And reading benefits you, but it doesn't benefit you always in the moment.
Yeah.
Like, I think we've all been pushing ourselves to read for the last 5 years. Well, actually for us, it would be the last 8 because we were doing this 3 years before we started the podcast, but we've read so much. I think we're now seeing the fruit of that, but that fruit takes time to grow. And so Mr. Listener who wrote this, you just need to discipline yourself to read. Like, I don't know what else you do in life. I don't know if there's other things going on, but you just prioritize the reading and then start going. And I think that'll help you the most.
Yeah. And right on cue, this is another listener who wants to put the same type of question maybe into a zone of children. So let's read that. What books or other resources have you used to teach the Bible to your children? And then with that same email, do you have a list of books you want your kids to read before leaving your house, besides the obvious, Chronicles of Narnia, Lord of the Rings, and Song of Songs for singles? That's funny. It's, but, yeah.
I love that she thought it was obvious.
Yeah. So, yeah, I don't have any children, so I'm mute on the issue.
Well, if you had children... You could definitely answer
yes,
that way.
Yes, your spiritual children. But I think she's thinking younger kids. Mm-hmm. So a daily devotional is sometimes really helpful just to get kind of the ball rolling. The Old Story New and New Story Old are a couple of devotionals that I went through with my kids when they were younger. I liked them. They were very reformed. In fact, every fifth day it was like connecting the Old Testament to Jesus or something. So they were constantly reading things into the text. So I was kind of I would skip a fair amount, but still, it was something that helped us have a regular time in the Word. But as my children have got older, we would just read the Bible. So I remember there's a book I recommend to dads. And I've given it away to dads. Let the Little Children Come by Scott Annual. It's a very good, go ahead.
Friend of the podcast, Scott
Annual? There you go, yeah.
Just to differentiate from all the other Scott Annuals.
Of course, of course. So in the book, he mentions to dads, you know, if you've read the Bible and say a short prayer at the end, you've done well. Okay, so as you think through what books to like read with your kids or do with your kids, I as my kids have gotten older, we now do more Bible studies. Right now, we're doing a Bible study through Ephesians. This last summer, they wanted to do Revelation, so we did Revelation, and so studying the Bible with the kids is really been beneficial. But I recognize, you know, different people are at different places in their own growth and spiritual development. That's why I like what Scott says. If you have read the Bible to your kids or with your kids, have them read the Bible and then spending some time in prayer, then that is, you're doing well. And then things will grow from there.
Amen. I really like that advice a lot. I would say, this is going to be a punt answer. It's going to sound like it, but what books do you want your kids to have read before leaving your house? I would say books I've read with my kids. And so I think we need to have lists of books, but I think really when I've read books with my kids and then I've had times to talk about them, even a bad book can be a helpful conversation.
Yeah.
So I would say probably I have some ideas, but the first thing I would say is I assume it's the listeners are clear that you're probably reading these with your kids, but even bad books or common books with your kids are great. One thing that I've been helped for greatly after becoming married to Melissa is she has a massive library of kids picture books, and those are I had no clue how beneficial those are. There's this one it's a favorite author of ours for kids' books. I can't think of it now, but it's If I Built a House or If I Built a Car. And it's this little kid who comes up with his own like car and house. It's all fanciful, but it gets conversation going with little kids. And so I would say like reading with them, like you're saying, is one thing.
Yeah. Oh, okay. I would just say I would like my kids to have read and to be a reader.
Yes.
I don't know if I really care about the specifics. Like I want them to cultivate an imagination and to see what is good and understand what is good. And there are lots of things that I have on my library now. If I have a young boy, he's gonna read the Chronicles of Prydain. He's gonna read Wingfeather. He's gonna graduate to Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and all of those wonderful things. But I just to echo what Tim had already said, it really comes back to the Bible and to be conversant and understanding there is the foundation for all the rest of it. And like, could they love Lord of the Rings and hate scripture? And you've done them a disservice.
Yep.
And so I think that, you know, what's the foundation of that pyramid? It's scripture. And then, you know, as a part of that, it's okay if someone's not a reader, but they need to understand what's true and good and beautiful. And scripture will help them do that more than anything. But then there's so many other wonderful things too that they can explore and become fully human with. And I think that's the key as they start reading. So
you bring up a good point about cultivating interest in that they are reading. Mm-hmm. And so one of our children really struggles to be interested in reading. And so we said, hey, find something that you like. And then trying to cultivate that interest. And as far as like a list, like the person that sent in the question, if you wanted to have like a list, we do classical conversations and our children go through the challenge curriculum. And so as your children get older, the challenge curriculum has a lot of books that they have to read. And so my one son is reading The Tale of Two Cities right now. Another son had to read The Secret Garden. So there's a ton of books that are on those lists. You don't even need to have or go through their curriculum. You can jump onto Classical Conversations website and see what the books are that they're reading. And granted, there's a lot of some of the purposes of some of those books are to foster conversation. So, but going down that road would provide additional titles that could be helpful.
I'll make last comment on this question. I think one thing I would want for my kids is to, by the time they leave the house, to leave, to move out of purely fiction into Christian living in particular. Because right now, like Evan loves fantasy. He loves fantasy and it's not bad. It was funny. This is a while back, the Faith Christmas party, we sat next to the Pearsons, Jared and Lydia Pearson, and we were chit-chatting and he's like, so does your son like to read? And I found out that Jared is like a big time fantasy Christian reader. And he had all these, so all the Kedrick, the Sir Kedrick, the Knight or whatever,
yeah.
That whole series, he had read those all growing up.
Yeah.
And so I was just telling him a story, how Evan and Abby and Melissa went to the library a while back and he is at the library and he's like, well, I couldn't find anything. There's no more books to read. And Melissa's like, you're in a library. And she's like, what do you mean? He's like, I've read all the books. There's no more. And she's just like dumbstruck. And she's like, well, we're at a library. What do you mean by that? And he's like, well, all the fantasy. I can't find any fantasy books. And he was stuck in one genre he likes. And she's just like, hold on. She's got a really wide exposure. So she got all these other books that weren't, they were still fiction, but they weren't fantasy. He loved every one of them. And so I think exposing them to things. So what I'm thinking in my head is, when can I make the jump to something that's a nonfiction? I'll probably have to read it with him at first. He does like a daily devotional thing. And so I would say, like, how can you move in that direction? Biographies are probably an easier leap, but it's got to be a well-written biography.
Yeah, that's what I've done is biographies.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I just, and almost, Tim, like, we need more books that could cultivate the imagination of a child while also teaching them scripture at the same time. made for parents to walk through with their kids.
Hmm.
It's almost like we should do that.
I think that's a great idea.
You know, we're going to read Mapping Discipleship. My kids and I are. So, yeah.
And then maybe there's another one that's coming.
Oh, I'm so excited.
Anyway, all right, let's move on. Speaking of fiction that we love.
Yeah.
In That Hideous Strength, I love that they
It's like my favorite book.
C.S. Lewis, which, as if we needed a reminder. In That Hideous Strength, during Mark's conditioning, what is the significance of Mark being forced to touch a spot on the ceiling, and why did Lewis say it was, or seemed like, the most disordered part? I've been puzzling over this question, and now, no one has any answers. Help me.
Tim, all did right. you have that pulled up?
Yeah. Okay, so I'm going to pick it up right here. Page 307, at least, of my copy. Some of the things Mark had to do were merely meaningless. In one exercise, he had to mount the stepladder and touch some one spot on the ceiling, selected by Frost. Just touch it with his forefinger and then come down again. But either by association with the other exercises or because it really concealed some significance, this proceeding always appeared to Mark to be the most indecent and even inhuman of all his tasks. And day by day, as the process went on, that idea of the straight or the normal, which had occurred to him during his first visit to his room, grew stronger and more solid in his mind, till it had become like a kind of mountain.
All right. What do we have? Thoughts on helping this listener as they think through that section of That Hideous Strength?
Do you want to go or do you want me to?
I mean, I can. We kind of talked about it off air a little bit. And I started at the phrase, some of the things he had to do were merely meaningless. And so the point of touching the spot on the ceiling is a meaningless task. So I don't think there's any great significance to it. That's what Charlie was highlighting.
I don't think Lewis is trying to use the dot on the ceiling in a metaphorical sense as if it stands for something else. But in general, those tasks stand for something that Frost is trying to accomplish in Mark. Uh-huh. And I think Andy kind of has the best scope on that.
The objectivity room. I think that's what it was called, correct?
I don't remember.
Or the object. Read the training thing. There. I just want to make sure I get that one right. Objectivity training.
I'll look for it.
Look for it. What happens is at the end of this book, Mark Studdick, who's the main character, is in this group called NICE, the National Institute of Coordinated Experiments. And that group is all about objectivity and pragmatics and they don't see anything beyond the world. They only see, it's like, think of modernism or the Enlightenment, like all knowledge, all observational.
Albert Camus.
Yeah. Well, that would be more honest.
Yeah.
But they're like the scientific revolution, sort of like this is going to save us. But if that's true, then there's nothing that's good or evil. It's all just there. So part of what Frost is doing is teaching Mark to not have any moral response to all these things. So having to climb a stepladder and touch a ceiling point and then go back down, why Mark starts to feel like this is so wrong, this is so crooked, is because everything he's doing has no purpose. But the point of having him do it is to like have him not question the purpose or right or wrongness of things. You just are going to live. There's nothing that's right and wrong. Later, I think the point that's like the big coup d'etat or the final point of this whole thing is they have a crucifix on the ground and he has to either pee on it or curse at it or both. And he says, dang it all. He doesn't say that. I'm not going to do that. Now he isn't particularly religious, but he realizes, why are they making me do this? And Frost is like, it's just a thing. It doesn't matter. There's nothing here. So I think what they're trying to do is remove the Tao from him. And the Tao would be Lewis's idea of the conscience. So going up and touching a spot is not that big of a deal. But Charlie, the word you used earlier was desensitized.
Yeah.
And I think that's a really good word. They're trying to like break down his moral.
Dehumanize him.
Yeah. There's an order to the world. And they're trying to say there's no order. We're making it what we want.
Well, that it kind of corresponds to the third part of Abolition of Man.
Yes.
Where there's this progression of the modern scientific man where they create a different race of man, but to get there, they have to like unhuman humans.
Yes.
And so here is like a practice, a scientific experiment mm-hmm. where the NICE mm-hmm. operatives are trying to like dehumanize someone. And this is, you know, in the thought that Mark Studdick is then going to be like, you know, mm-hmm. he's one of the inner like unhuman humans that will then transcend humanity.
And I actually think the other essay that really fits with this is the Inner Ring essay from God in the Dock.
Mm.
The Inner Ring, remember how it's like you're yep. in the, you want to be in the in crowd. And to do that, you're willing to do things you wouldn't normally do.
Yeah.
And so here's where I think Studdick's really coming to the end of himself here.
All right. Any final thoughts there, Tim?
He just states here, the training in objectivity which took training, place yeah. mm-hmm. in the latter cannot be described fully. So yeah, objectivity. Yeah.
2 points to you, though, sir, for reading that excellent book.
Yes.
Good question.
All right. We are kind of going long, so a couple of these I think will be quicker, but we'll see.
Well, let's skip this one. I'll maybe make an episode on it.
Okay, sounds good. Then the one after that, do the Thinklings have any thoughts on Ben-Hur, the book?
I've never read it, and I think I maybe saw it as the movie when I was little, so I have no thoughts personally.
I think I've seen the movie, that's a great... That might be something that we have to come back to. Maybe we'll read it or watch the movie at some point, but it is a classic.
Yeah.
It is a classic. It is highly acclaimed. So we don't have any thoughts on that at the time. All right. Then question here about translations. I'd love to hear your thoughts on paraphrased Bible translations like The Message, their validity, and their use for both personal and scholarly study. I think Thinkling Little has quoted a paraphrase once or twice on the podcast, and I've been curious ever since. I always had the impression paraphrases weren't to be touched with a 10-foot pole, but in recent years, I've seen them used tastefully to give another, sometimes more accessible angle to Bible verses. So, thoughts on paraphrase translations from the Thinklings?
Well, I have some thoughts, and I'll just talk about what I say in Introduction to Bible Study. We have a section where we talk about Bible translations, and we discuss the two main philosophies of translating from the Greek and the Hebrew into English or whatever your language is. The first theory is word for word. And in a word for word, a philosophy of translation, you're trying to get the words to look as closely to the original, which means sometimes you're going to translate and you'll have a little bit of ambiguity in your translation, but you leave it because you want it to kind of represent the words as much as possible.
And we would call that a
word-for-word translation. Formal equivalency.
Yeah.
I was going to skip the jargon, but that's probably a good thing.
Yeah. Just then, if they Google it, they might come up with like a formal equivalent would be, yeah, it's a little clunky, but the English translation maintained the word order of the original.
Yeah.
Or sought to do that.
Yeah.
And there's a spectrum of how formal people try to make it.
And I should just say one thing about word order. Other languages don't use word order the same as us. So it would be more like the word presence is what mm-hmm. I would say.
Yep.
So sometimes if a repeated word is repeated 4 or 5 times in a translation, in English, we would say that's redundant. And so some translations will vary the word it's used. I much prefer to have the exact same word because
yep.
I want the reader to sort of see through the translation into the original.
And a good example of a very formally equivalent translation would be?
I would say like the NASB is the most, mm-hmm. the NASB LSB. And then the next would be the ESV/NKJV. And KJV, those would all be the highest, yep. the most formal equivalent. The next option is functional equivalence, or NIV tries to rebrand it as dynamic equivalence. The CSV calls it optimal equivalence. And in those, you go more thought for thought when necessary. So at times, they will actually not translate as formally so that they can get the idea across. What I tell my students is that when it comes to and this is my opinion, you may disagree, and that's fine. When it comes to inspiration, the thing that's inspired are the very words, because of the way Jesus talks about jots and tittles not passing away, and the wording. It's not the ideas, in my opinion, that are inspired. Now, every time I say that, people like get the heresy cackles up on the back of their neck. But what I mean is you get the ideas of the Bible through the words God chose. So I want to try to retain the words. Something like the NIV, or even the CSB, but in a much better way, I think. tries to smooth it out and make it more natural, even if they miss some of those words. What you're talking about with paraphrase Bible translations is, I would say, a paraphrase, and I think you know this, but I'm just for our listeners, a paraphrase is not a translation. And then there are really thought-for-thought translations, like the New Living Translation. So I say New Living Translation, because it does such a poor job of getting the words across, I would call that more of a commentary. It is a translation, I recognize, but because it misses those things, I view it like a commentary. And then the Message or other paraphrases, I would say, those aren't translations, those are commentaries. So in my opinion, and you guys can tell me what you think, whenever people say, can I use those? I would say you should, let's see what the wording is, not touch it with a 10-foot pole. If you're viewing it as a translation, then yeah, don't touch it with a 10-foot pole. But if you have a faithful, formal equivalency translation, and then you want to look at a paraphrase, it's the same in my mind as looking at a commentary. I'm going to find it interesting. I might be helped by it, but it's never going to replace my really clear translation. What do you guys think?
And I'll just say, so one of the thoughts in the question was for personal or scholarly study. And so we see the same category or these same distinctions in other theological studies. So for example, if you want a commentary on a book of the Bible, you can get something that's very devotional in nature.
Yeah.
You can get something that's very technical in nature. So the difference between a technical commentary or a textual commentary on the Psalms versus a devotional commentary on the Psalms is stark. Yep. Completely different purpose and feel to them. A devotional commentary would be very personal use. It's going to help you filter through and apply, like in a more devotional sense. Whereas if you're dissecting a passage, a devotional commentary is not really going to help you do that. A technical or textual commentary will. And then you have like a theological commentary that's going to get you into the theological conversation of a passage or a book. And there's, so in the world of commentaries, not all commentaries are equal, and very few give you all of those dimensions well. So you have to be aware of, okay, what type of commentary do I need, and what am I trying to accomplish? So if you're just reading scripture in a devotional way, could a paraphrase or a more dynamic translation be more devotionally helpful? Of course it could. But if you really want to like nuts and bolts study the Bible, I would say a translation's not really the place to look for that. It's not intended for that. I guess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
Some people who make paraphrases might think it's for that, but it really isn't going to help you do that because it doesn't give you the words and the nuts and the bolts. Whereas a NASB or a more formal translation is going to help you in the more scholarly zone. And so, and you know, obviously all of those things blend together. For any of our listeners that are pastors, when you prepare a sermon, you're doing all of that at the same time, both for yourself and your congregation. So how do you split up the devotional, the textual, the technical, the academic, the theological? It's all in there. And so, well, the answer is for a pastor, you probably should have all of them. Mm-hmm. Does the layperson need, you know, 10 different translations and multiple commentaries? Not necessarily. It might be helpful to you. But so specifically with Bible translations or paraphrases, I could see where something like that might be helpful devotionally, but there maybe could be a lack of depth in scriptural study if that's the main translation you use in your common Bible study. That would maybe be my take.
That's a solid take.
Yeah, I'm maybe a little bit more sympathetic to paraphrases than you guys, but I think the practical outworking would play out the same way. The New Living Translation, we would use the New Living Translation for Bible reading when my children were very young.
We also did.
Did you?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
I'm not saying you can't. Mm-hmm. I just think.
But the goal was
leading into commentary.
Yeah. The goal wasn't ever to leave them there.
Yeah, exactly.
But when you're reading through the scriptures, the younger children, they need smaller sentence structures. Like I remember working with a a kid in youth ministry one time, and they really just couldn't even understand relative pronouns. And if you read the Bible, there's relative pronouns everywhere. Well, what the New Living Translation does is it just deletes the relative pronoun and makes the sentences smaller in a smaller sentence structure. And I found that helpful for understanding for younger children. But again, the goal is not to leave them there. They need to mature to a different translation that uses relative pronouns. And then second, like the message, I find the message fascinating and sometimes helpful. I will consult it on rare occasions. It's not very often, but sometimes. I use Psalm 1:1 as an illustration. It states in Psalm 1:1, how well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. And you don't go to Smart Mouth College, which is kind of comical. Smart Mouth College.
Yeah.
But if you think through translation philosophy and what the message is seeking to do, it's trying to take the idea of the seat of the scornful, which is what the Psalm 1:1 is. Well, what would be the seat of the scornful in our day and age? A college that has scorners. And so Smart Mouth College, they've kind of created a play on words of the scorning, and then they created a modern appropriation to that idea. So I find that interesting and creative and somewhat helpful. So I'm a little bit more open to paraphrases, but at the same time, I agree with Stearns in that he says they are commentary. So I've preached through a passage. I was going through Isaiah 41 one time and preaching through a sermon, and I talked to somebody afterwards, and they had a New Living Translation, and they're like, well, my Bible says this. And I was like, yeah, your Bible's kind of wrong. You know, they didn't interpret the text correctly, and then they read that interpretation into their translation. So do you understand? I said that their Bible is wrong. I don't know. Yeah. Like, that's kind of harsh and hard, but you have to realize when you're reading through the message or some of those more dynamic translations that that may happen. And, you need to be mindful.
And the farther away from formal equivalency you get, the higher propensity you have for the quote unquote translator to put their ideology into their translation. Mm-hmm. So there is, you know, I don't know if danger might be too strong of a word, but it's probably right that the farther away from that you get, the higher danger there is that you could be reading what you think is scripture and it could be leading you away from what it actually says.
I can do one more thing. Now, I would just say, agreeing with Carter right there, and as an illustration, there are times when I would say the KJV is wrong.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so in Song 2:7, one of our questions concerns the Song of Songs, and I think I'm going to make that one a content, but the KJV of Song 2:7, I would say they missed the point. And if you read through Song 2:7 in the King James Version, this is the adjuration refrain, by the way, in Song of Songs 2:7, then you'll see very different translation in Song 2:7 of the KJV, and that's led to confusion, which is why this listener sent in the question. So I'll make that one an episode, I think, in the future. But here, I just went from the message, and then I went to the KJV. So like what Carter is saying, the probability of error of missing is just more with like the message, whereas KJV, it's going to be very, very few times, but still there's a time at least I disagree with them.
So just so the listener can, we would want to be careful. If you've never used the message, what you just got was an interesting passage in Psalm 1 that illustrates or gives another creative way to think about what's being said. So I would say if you're not a creative person and you have a hard time thinking up connections, sometimes what these paraphrases do is they jar you out of your single lane and can open up some possibilities, but the danger is that you're opening up bad ones. So this is Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 in the ESV. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So there's references to Jesus in the Gospels, he who has an ear, let him hear. There's references to the tree of life and the paradise of God. That's like Eden. There's references to the churches and the Holy Spirit's authority behind these words. Now I'm going to read the message. Now remember, Eugene Peterson said he wrote this for his congregation. He doesn't call it a translation. And he says, I wanted my congregation to feel what the original listeners would have felt when they read scripture. So he's aiming at an emotion, which I find most people who really love the message have a hard time focusing on the truth value, and they want to have a feeling value. Now, that's an assessment. I'm not assessing Dr. Little here. I'm just saying, if you're not a creative person, sometimes these can unlock your mind, but be very careful. Here's what Revelation 2:7 says in the message. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the wind words, the spirit blowing through the churches. I'm about to call each conqueror to dinner. I'm spreading out a banquet of tree of life fruit, a supper plucked from God's orchard. I think that's super different. It removes any allusion to Christ's words. It does have the tree of life. The wind words, that's literally trading on the idea of pneuma, which is the word for spirit. And then he has the spirit blowing through the churches. So he takes every possible definition of pneuma and puts it in one sentence.
Owen Barfield somewhere is smiling.
Oh, I'm just saying, it's like when you look up a word in the dictionary in the Strong's Concordance and it means four different things. And in every verse, it always means those four things. So I just think there are some more dangers.
Do you think he's improperly transferred the totality of the meanings
yes,
of those words?
Yes, I do think so. Mm. The second thing I want to bring up, and then we are going long. The other thing about that I didn't bring up in translation is these are written at different reading levels. So the NLT, it's not third grader. Is it third grade or sixth grade?
I thought it was fourth or fifth.
I think it is pretty low. Let's say fourth. If there's a grade level where they take what the Bible is, they aim at a certain level. And so that's why it was easier to use the New Living at times. But also, you can just explain it to your kids too. But the question you need to ask is if God, when he chose the words for scripture, chose words that would have been at what we today would call, let's say, a 12th grade level, because that's what he thought his word of truth needed to be in. Do I have the moral right to lower that to a different reading level? Because by doing so, I'm removing some of the knowledge, content, or meaning by lowering it. That's a big question you got to ask. Do you have the right to lower the reading level? Obviously, God expected us to teach our children in the morning and in the evening and by the wayside and when we wake and we go to sleep. But that's another question to ask. I'm not saying these translations existing is a problem. But if you're a listener who's like, I don't like the whatever, I really like the message. I know you like it. And I know you enjoy it. And I know it gives you feelings. But if it's not teaching you the truth and that's your main source of knowing the Lord, you really are like, I'm concerned. I think that's a worthy concern.
I'll just say one last thing.
I will say no more.
On that note, that to think theologically about what Stearns just said, the theological church movement that is swayed or moved towards an emotional basis of your belief would be charismaticism. So like one of the foundational parts of a charismatic Pentecostal type of experience is to evoke feeling. Mm-hmm. So that friend of the podcast, Scott Annual, like that would be an aspect of the Pentecostalization of evangelical theology that we're trying, Patterson is trying to get his people to emotionally connect with the truth rather than the truth leading to correct emotion. That would be a tenet of charismatic theology that has sort of invaded all of evangelicalism, and we ought to be careful with that premise that the emotion is the way we connect to the truth.
And we're not emotionless on this podcast. No. We're not saying that, but I do think a purely emotional focus, especially if you look at where Peterson ended up.
Yeah.
I think that's a trajectory issue.
All right. Last question here. We had someone write in asking that if we could each share our life verses. And so, he wanted us to do it as like separate episodes. We're going to combine it into this last question of this episode here. And I will go first. And I don't know how long you guys are planning to take, but I'm not going to take that long.
I'll go quick because of the time.
Yeah, I have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And because I'm, you know, a good theologian, I'll start in the Old Testament. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I really like Ecclesiastes 3:14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And God has done it that people, that man would fear before him. And just a great reminder of so many great, to kind of take it without establishing the context is a shame. I know we've talked about it before, but God has a time for everything. He's made everything beautiful in his perfect timing. And how does man approach that is that God is sovereign over our lives. And everything he's allowed to happen in my life has the ultimate goal that I would learn to fear him, that I would have a proper relationship to him. And so that to me is a very foundational verse to view everything that happens in my life. And I could anecdotally go back and apply it into like when I first started studying and seeing that in Ecclesiastes and how that was super helpful in life and in ministry and how that's come up in so many discipleship discussions. Like, do you believe that these things are true? That God's timing is perfect, he's in perfect control, and that he's allowing this, that you would learn to fear him. Like, those are foundational life verse ideas to me. And then in the New Testament, and this would, I have this stamped on my preaching Bible, it's one of my favorite verses, is Acts 20:24. This is Paul talking to the pastors of Ephesus at Miletus. And he says, I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he's looking at all of the suffering and difficulty that he's had in his earthly ministry. And he's says, none of these things move me, to kind of pair that to Ecclesiastes. I'm not afraid of any of these things. None of these things move me. The one thing that is central in his thinking is I want to finish the ministry that God's given me, which is to share the gospel with people. And so I like those two verses together. And that kind of sets the tone for my life of ministry. It's like, why, what am I here? What moves me? I don't want anything to move me more than finishing the course or the race, the ministry that I've received to testify to the gospel. And so those are my two life verses.
Those are really good.
Seriously.
Ecclesiastes 3. So my life verse growing up and even into my beginning adulthood was Isaiah 6:8. I'm going to read it. And also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. As I've grown and matured and seen the work of God in Moses's life, in Isaiah's life, in Jeremiah's life, Ezekiel's life, Isaiah's willingness to just go and do whatever the message is has been a challenge to myself. Am I willing to just go and to do whatever God wants me to do? And as I've grown and matured and studied the broader context of Isaiah 6, I see that that message is not necessarily something that's going to be received well, because in Isaiah's life, it wasn't. So will I be faithful to proclaim the message and do the mission that God has placed before me? So that continues to be kind of a life verse for me, Isaiah 6:8. But another life verse, which by the way, I'm okay with multiple life verses. I think there's, I could go to several others too. Like Charlie mentioned, I'm going to just hit two though. And this has been my, I don't know, academic or my, what, I'm an adult now. God's called me to something and I need to accomplish it. This is kind of the life verse that I've kind of taken in the last 5 years or so, and it comes from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes,
woo,
chapter 12, verse 12. Nice. And that specific verse is, and further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So this verse is something that I put on the background to my iPad and It's been a verse that I sought to live by, and that, what is my mission? Well, if God has called me to a mission of the mind, to educate, to teach preachers and teachers and ministers of the word, then I need to embrace that calling and write, to put it simply, and study. So a lot of people look at this as a warning, as something that's never going to end. And it's true, it's not going to end, but we're going to constantly be taking the truths that have existed forever and then articulating them to a new audience. That's what Solomon did, the author of Ecclesiastes. He goaded, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. As one who seeks to point my students to the one shepherd, it is my goal, my intention, my mission to use wise words and in the composition of books, send those words out to others.
So that's interesting. I did the same thing. I picked two verses. I do have an Old and a New Testament. I didn't plan that on purpose. But here's what I would say first. When it comes to life verses, I don't know that I can find anywhere in the scripture that says you have to have one. And if you're a person who doesn't have one, I don't think you should feel any guilt or shame right now. But for me, there are seasons in my life where God's doing stuff. And I think because of the nature of each season, there's a different verse that's like really being pressed upon me. When I look back, one of the persistent verses for at least a decade in my life was 1 Timothy 4:15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that you, that all may see your progress. I like the NASB better, but I don't have it up here. And I like that because there is effort required in the Christian life, especially to understand God's word and effort to grow in the Lord. God has to do it. You must humble yourself. His spirit must produce the fruit, but that is not a passive activity. And we do so many other things actively because we choose to. And so that verse just really worked for a long time to help me to remember, hey, I need to be careful. I need to work hard. I need to devote myself to the things of the Lord. So that's probably one of the big ones. And then this one, I'm not a tattoo person. I don't think tattoos are great. I think you shouldn't do that. But if I were to tattoo my life, like if it was one of those things where if I could live my life to where people are like, that verse is represented, this would be the one. And Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I would say, when believers walk with the Lord, no matter what the circumstances, and they say, God is blessed, and they mean it, not just faking it, I really think that's powerful. And I really think that's what 1 Peter 3:15 is seeing. The pagans around watch you and watch you go through struggle. And then they think, why do you follow that God? And so can I look at a trial and say God is blessed? Can I look at a struggle at work? Can I say God is blessed? Can I look at difficulty and say God is blessed? Can I have to spend time with people I don't want to and say God is blessed? I think that would be like the big one for my life.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.